We're heading toward the end of the catechism. The last part of the catechism is entitled Of Man's Thankfulness, and we've already learned that we are to express our thankfulness for redemption in light of our misery by obeying the Lord, by obeying the law of God, and by displaying our dependence on God in our prayer. That will be the next section to end the catechism, a section on prayer. We've ended with last week at the 10th commandment. We studied all 10 of the commandments, and now two more questions are asked to close this section. First, can any believer in Christ obey the law perfectly? Can any believer, even the holiest, obey the law perfectly? And the second question is basically this: why does God require preachers to preach his law if no one is able to keep it? Which the second question comes in light of the first question and its answer. So question 132 and its answer reads as follows: can they who are converted, so this would be believers, observe and keep these commandments perfectly? And the answer is no. And then watch how they explain this. Even the holiest men, as long as they live, have only small beginnings in obedience. Yet they begin with an unfeigned and earnest desire and endeavor to live, not according to some, but all the commandments of God. Now this is a very interesting and important question to ask, probably quite often. Can any converted person, can any believer in Christ, in other words, obey the law of God perfectly? I remember 30 years ago or so, it was almost 30 years ago, I think it was about 28 or 29 years ago, having a discussion with a friend of mine from seminary who was arguing that believers do not sin. It's impossible for us to sin. And some of you know where that comes from. You read some of the language in 1 John, and it looks like he's unequivocally stating that believers do not sin. And if anyone sins, he's not a believer. It sounds like that. But if you just put that word practices sin or practices righteousness in those verses, it makes more sense. And I think it's more true to the intent. Some have argued that believers do not sin. And some have called this perfectionism. You might have heard that before. It's the teaching that believers in Christ do not sin. In other words, they do not transgress the law of God, either because they're not under the law of God or because, more likely, they have been wholly sanctified so that there is no sinful inclination in them in the first place to go ahead and actually sin. The answer of the confession to this question, do believers sin, however, is clear and emphatic. It answers yes, and the answer to the question, can anyone in this life obey the law of God perfectly, even believers, and the answer is no. And then, as I said when I was reading, it goes on to explain why, and here's what it says. Even the holiest men, as long as they live, have only small beginnings in obedience. One of the scripture texts referred to is Romans chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. And I want to read verses 14 through 21. I'm not going to do an exposition of the whole thing. I'll just get the gist of it after I read it. Here's what Paul says. By the way, remember the answer. It says, no, even the holiest men, as long as they live, have only small beginnings in obedience. Most people would say, well, who are the holiest men, the holiest Christians ever to live? You would probably start with the apostles and the prophets. Well, this is an apostle, and he wasn't a young man when he wrote this. He had been in Christ for many years. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. So however you slice this, it's at least this much the apostle is saying. He finds two competing dispositions, two competing desires within him all at the same time. In this section of the various things he does, one of them is an explanation of this inner of the inner workings of the soul of the believer as he considers the law of God and what he calls my flesh. For the believer, flesh refers to corrupted human nature. Though grace has invaded our souls as believers, and though true believers have new desires, it does not take long, or shouldn't take long, if you're humble enough, to realize that believers still have old or sinful desires that sometimes give birth to actual sins. You know what's funny about that perfectionism conversation I was having 28 or 9 years ago? Is that the man was arguing from 1 John. But if you start reading at verse 1 of chapter 1 and you get to the 9th verse, most of us know the 9th verse because we've memorized it when we were new Christians. If anyone sins, what's that?
If anyone says he does
not sin. No, that's not the one. The one that says 1 John 1, 9. No. Yeah, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, thank you very much. That's the verse I was thinking of. But so if you start reading at the beginning of 1 John, it's obvious John believes that Christians sin and need to be cleansed from their sins. The Apostle Paul and John, and we'll look at Peter later, none of them exclude themselves from their description of the warfare that goes on within believers. Peter gives some attention to this inner warfare in these words. I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. He doesn't say, I'm talking to you and I'm excluding me and the other apostles. No holy people struggle with these things. He includes himself. John does the same thing. Here, I should have just kept going in my notes because the text is right here. Listen to 1 John 1, 8 through 10. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. There goes perfectionism. If we confess our sins, he assumes we sin. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So when we read these things about this is the inner life of the believer. We're reading these things from the apostles Paul, Peter, and John. They're not excluding themselves while writing. Remember the answer to the question. Even the holiest of men, as long as they live, have only small beginnings in obedience. So that we could say this, all true believers sin. No one obeys the law of God perfectly. Apostles and prophets, kings and their subjects, elders and deacons, men and women, adults and children, it does not matter who the believer in Christ might be, even the holiest saint has only small beginnings in obedience in this life. And one of the reasons why they state it this way is because of the way the questions and answers that go through the Ten Commandments were formulated. I mean, if you really dig into what they're saying there, you realize, you know what, the law of God is holy, just, and good. It's a lot more holy, it's a lot more just, and it's a lot better than I ever thought. And I just don't measure up to it, if we're honest with ourselves. The answer to question 132 concludes with these words. Yet, they begin with an unfeigned and earnest desire and endeavor to live, not according to some, but all the commandments of God. Unfeigned is kind of an older word. An unfeigned desire is a not insincere desire. And an earnest desire is a deep desire that receives serious attention. It's not a desire that just kind of sits there on the shelf in our souls and doesn't get attention. It gets attention. True believers endeavor to live not according to some, but all the commandments of God. So they To endeavor means to strive toward or exert effort toward a certain end or goal. In other words, we really have a desire, because it's put there by God, to do what's right, to do what's good, to do what's in compliance with the law of God, and we actually exert efforts toward that end. And the end goal is to live according to or in agreement with all the commandments of God. We don't try to pick and choose. Paul expressed such desire in Romans 7:22, where he says, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." The true believer knows deep down and joyfully concurs that the law of God is holy. He or she wants to obey it, notwithstanding the presence of competing desires. I remember a long time ago, I was sitting in a room, we're all introducing ourselves to some visitors that had come into this Bible study, and everybody was giving like a one-liner about themselves. And so my one-liner was, hate sin, love righteousness. Now, if somebody followed me around 24/7 and was able to peek into my soul and see my thoughts and my inclinations and all that stuff, they would have said, "I thought you said you hate sin and love righteousness." You can sincerely hate and sincerely love, and the sincerity of the desire is a true sincerity, and it's pursued sometimes, it's given attention sometimes, and it's actually carried out to its end or goal, but it doesn't mean you do it 24/7. That's why in 1 John, I think it's right when the translators say things like, "He who practices sin, he who practices righteousness," this way of life kind of explanation. Now, the true believer knows deep down and joyfully concurs deep down that the law of God is holy. He or she wants to obey it, notwithstanding the presence of competing desires. But the true and humble believer realizes, even though I have this true desire to obey the law of God, I also have competing desires within me that sometimes I feed and give too much attention to and actually carry out the inclinations to actual transgression of God's law. Question 133 and its answer. Why does God require his law to be preached exactly and severely, knowing that there is no man in this life able to keep it? That's a good question. Well, if not even the holiest of believers can keep it perfectly, then why should the preacher preach it exactly and severely, since God already knows that no one in this life is able to keep it? Here's the answer. It's a wonderful answer. First, that we increasingly acknowledge the great proneness of our nature to sin and heartily desire forgiveness and righteousness in Christ. So one of the purposes of the preaching of the law of God in the life of the believer is this increasing acknowledgement of the great proneness of our nature to sin, our hearty desire constantly for forgiveness, and looking back to Christ. And then second, that we do this always, and so implore and crave from the Father the grace of His Holy Spirit, that we do this. What's this refer back to? Increasingly acknowledge the great proneness of our nature to sin, heartily desire for forgiveness and the righteousness in Christ, that we do this always, and that'll lead us to this. So implore and crave from the Father the grace of the Holy Spirit. When you are consciously increasing in the great proneness of your nature to sin and desiring forgiveness and righteousness in Christ, you're going to show forth your dependence on God and cry out to Him for that. You're going to pray, which is actually leads us into the next section of the catechism. And then it concludes saying this: it is by this grace that we may be renewed day by day, the grace of the Holy Spirit that we get when we call out to the Father and He is pleased to answer our prayer. It is by this grace that we may be renewed day by day to the image and likeness of God. Once we depart out of this life, we will attain to that joyful perfection which is promised to us. So why does God require that His law be preached if no one is able to keep it, even the best of believers, the holiest of believers? First, in order that we would constantly recognize the prevalence and power of remaining corruption, and desire forgiveness and righteousness in Christ. In other words, we could put it this way. The preaching of the law produces in believers the conscious and continuing sense of our need for the gospel. When we preach the law rightly, as Thomas Watson said, we must preach the law most killingly. When the law is preached clearly and rightly, it exposes our proneness to sin, our need for forgiveness, our need for Christ. So I can say this, the preaching of the law produces in believers the conscious and continuing need for the gospel. The more exactingly and the more severely the law is preached, the more we see our need for the gospel. Second, God would have his law preached in order to see our need for the gospel, that we might call on the Father for the overcoming grace of the Holy Spirit. You remember I asked the question, what does these refer back to in the answer to question 133? It's second, that we do, this always and so implore and crave from the Father the grace of the Holy Spirit. The second reason why God would have his law preached in order to see our need for the gospel is that we might then call on the Father for the overcoming grace of the Holy Spirit. Again, this is the law in the life of the believer. One of the texts for support is Ephesians 3:16. Here's what that text says. That the Father, or that he, which is the who is the Father in verse 14, that he, the Father, would grant you, believers, Paul's praying, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So it is the Spirit of God who delivers power to the people of God in the inner man, or we might say in our souls. And in this text, Ephesians 3, that power is ours for the asking. So when we preach the law exactingly and properly, believers realize, I'm worse off than I thought I was. I need forgiveness. I need Christ. And then they, as a result of that, they cry out to God for help. And it is the Spirit of Christ who brings the benefits of Christ to the people of Christ. When believers are reminded of their proneness to sin, they desire forgiveness, which is provided for them based on the work of Christ. And that leads them to cry out to God in prayer for help. And this help is given to them as answered prayer in the form of power in the soul brought to them by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we could say this, the Holy Spirit brings renewing grace in order to conform us to the image of God. And as the believer hears the law of God proclaimed, the believer is constantly acknowledges their proneness to sin, their need for forgiveness, which leads them to Christ and the gospel, which leads them to the benefits of Christ and the gospel, namely prayer and the power that the Spirit of Christ brings to us. So the preaching of the law to believers does at least two things. It makes them love the gospel more, and it makes them realize their dependence upon the grace of God more. Okay, if the preaching of the law produces in God's people this sense of, I got to try harder, I got to be better, I can do this kind of thing, I just got to go out and do it, and then look at the results afterwards, that's the wrong kind of preaching. If it produces in the people of God, the preaching of the law, produces in the people of God a smugness that looks down toward others, that looks at their own obedience and says, look what I'm doing. They're not doing that. I'm better. I'm good. I'm whatever. You know, those kinds of things. We're certainly better off as believers. But if it produces in us that kind of pride, it's not doing its humbling work and keeping us at the foot of the cross. So given the corruption of human nature, all believers possess in this life, our only hope for growth and grace comes from outside us. Okay, growth and grace, our only hope for growth and grace doesn't come from clenching our fists tighter, pulling up our bootstraps higher, biting the bullet firmer. Our only hope for growth and grace comes from God in Christ, brought to us by the Holy Spirit in our dependence upon him in prayer. Now, the answer to question 133 reminds us of a wonderful truth. This ministry of the law pointing out our sin, our corruption, our need for Christ, our need for forgiveness, our need for the Holy Spirit to empower us to overcome our corruption, will come to an end. Here's the words. Once we depart out of this life, we will attain to that joyful perfection which is promised to us. So all this agonizing, the responsibility to mortify and to vivify, to put off and to put on, and to fight the lusts that wage war against the soul, that comes to an end. Hebrews 12:23 speaks of the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now this is referring to believers who have gone to heaven where Christ is. Their souls have been made perfect. They are absent from the body and present with the Lord, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8. When believers die, their souls are made perfect, but their bodies aren't. But there's a promise about our bodies too in Philippians 2:3, 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So that's referring to the last day or the day of resurrection. At the resurrection, the bodies of believers will be transformed, we could say made perfect. The believers struggle with competing desires, giving in to the sinful inclinations that wage war against the soul, the need for and desire for forgiveness, crying out for the grace of the Holy Spirit to be empowered to fight against sin. The days of such things shall come to an end. And what's that going to be like? Better than I can tell you. So let me draw a conclusion. Until we die, or our Lord comes, we're going to sin. Sorry. Any holiness, any obedience in conformity to the law of God is to be viewed as only a small beginning in obedience. It's nothing to get proud of. True believers really want to obey God's law and will exert sincere efforts toward that end. Believers need to hear the law of God preached because it makes us love the gospel more. And it makes us realize our dependence upon the grace of God more. And this grace of God is ours only because of the doing, the dying, and the rising of Jesus for us and for our salvation. Never forget that one day we will be saved to sin no more. Almost every time we sing that line from that hymn, I say, what in the world is that going to be like? Saved to sin no more. Here's the line. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Here's the words of John the Apostle. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So we can, this is the use of eschatology for our present sanctification. We contemplate the perfection of Christ and the perfection of human nature made so by Christ in the end, and it gives us hope, it purifies us, and it causes us to be purified just as he is pure. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for the law of God, how it tears up our conscience, exposes our sin, drives us to forgiveness, which is to be found in Christ and Christ alone, and also causes us to cry out to you for grace and strength and power to overcome. Thank you for the small beginnings that you've given us. Thank you for the earnestness, for the sincerity of heart that you've given us, the desire to want to please you, to want to obey your law. Thank you also for the promise, the hope, the confident expectation of what is yet to come. Saved to sin no more. Thank you for your word, and we pray for your blessings on it and the supper. In Jesus' name, amen.